Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We've all heard the expression used that some event or circumstance is a game changer. What we mean by that is that daily life and experience are going on. Things seem to be aligned all to go a certain direction, flows a certain way. But then something unexpected happens, and all of a sudden a completely new possibility that no one had anticipated opens up. And things go a totally different way. If you're not a football fan, please refrain from rolling your eyes at this next illustration. But I do have a confession to make. Even though two teams that nobody really cares about were playing in it, I did watch the Super Bowl, at least the fourth quarter. And with just over 7 minutes left in the game, San Francisco had a 20-10 lead. Their defense had dominated Kansas City throughout. Kansas City had the ball, but it was third down with 15 yards to go, which, if you don't know football, means you're in trouble. But then Patrick Mahomes threw a 44-yard completion to Tyreek Hill, and the rest was history. Three Kansas City touchdowns in the last 7 minutes of the game to win it. That is what is called a game changer. Yeah, that's right. Amen. They play, of course, for a trophy that will eventually rust away. But we are playing for a trophy that will last forever. That's not very much of a paraphrase from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. He says, "The athlete runs for a perishable wreath, but we compete for a wreath that endures forever." But what is it that changes our game with God, like Mahomes to Hill in the Super Bowl? Our psalm this morning doesn't tell us the answer, it illustrates it. The game with God changes when he shows up. That's what Psalm 99 is about. God shows up. That's it. But all of a sudden, everything is different. Things we never thought were possible start to happen. Things go a totally different way from what anyone expected. We're going to go through the psalm actually verse by verse. If you have your Bible or your portable electronic device with the Bible on it, you might want to follow with me. We'll start with verse 1. This is a psalm of both praise and worship on the one hand and proclamation on the other. We'll see a bit more why that's so as we go through. The psalmist is proclaiming some things about God's rule which are praiseworthy, but he's also indicating what is to be our response. So, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble, all peoples. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. God's reign here is described in both universal and particular terms. Universal is easy. Let the peoples tremble. Not just the people. Not just the people of Israel. All peoples. At the same time, God sits enthroned in a particular place. That may not be immediately obvious as we look at this verse. But actually, the cherubim that are being referred to here are the two golden cherubs, whatever, that are on the ends of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. Because remember, Numbers 7, the end of the chapter, Moses, after a lengthy liturgical procession from all 12 tribes, the last verse comes to verse 90, actually, or 89, I can't remember which it is. It's the longest chapter in the Bible other than Psalm 119. And Moses goes into the sanctuary, and boom, there's God. He's sitting on the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's what this psalm has in mind. So the Lord reigns over everything, but he's in this one particular place, the holy place, the temple. The inference is he's nowhere else in this particular way. Well, from the outset, as I said, this is not just a psalm of proclamation or of worship, but we are also called to respond to this ruling God. Again, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits throned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake, even the created order. And the theme of response continues. We'll skip over verse 2 and go to 3. Let them, the peoples, that is, praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Now we need to stop the video here because there are two important things we might miss if we just went too quickly. First of all, note the personal pronouns. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Who's he talking to? The Lord, obviously. And yet in the next phrase, holy is he. Who's he talking to here? The people. It's a both and. This is worship, but it's also proclamation. Indeed, it's both together. It's worship as proclamation. The Lord is present in the temple, in the holy place. The worship of him is so essential to his identity and to the relationship that the people have with him, that it can only issue in proclamation. It must. There's no other way. You can't contain it. Now, this shifting back and forth of address, worship to God, proclamation out, is going to go on through the whole psalm. You'll see it as we go through the other verses. The psalmist is in a worship dialogue with God, but at the same time, he's proclaiming God's greatness out. Because frankly, this God is so incredible that when his people worship him, it has to be proclamation. There is no other way. It can't be contained in the sanctuary. Verse 4, we learn more about this God. The king in his might loves justice. It's a fairly short sentence, but there's at least three attributes of God reflected in this sentence. Number one, God is powerful. He's mighty. He has all strength. He is a mighty king. He can do literally anything he wants. Number two, God is a God of love. He has passion and desire. And that passion and desire is oriented around what is right, what is good. Number three, God is a God of righteousness and justice. Now, I want to know, how does he get all this together? It's kind of like the popular wisdom saying about getting your kitchen remodeled or your family room. You know, you can have any two of the three features we value. You can get it done quickly, you can get it done well, or you can get it done cheaply. You can have two out of three, but you can't have all of them. How does God do all three? How does he hold together his incredible almighty power, his deep, all-consuming love, and his passion for justice and righteousness? Well, the answer to that is we don't know. But God is the only one in the universe, or out of it, who can get all three of these together. Not only any time at all, but every time. Abraham says to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" God always does what he does out of pure love. God is love, John says in the New Testament. That's his identity. But not only that, God has the power to pull it all off. He can actually make it happen, and it's always right and always good because that's his nature. The king, hallelujah, in his might, loves justice. And so out of that, the psalmist again praises God directly. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. How do we know God holds all these three together? Because there's a particular place among a particular people that he has done that. And it's been visible. Jacob is the other way of saying Israel. The psalmist has in mind, of course, primarily the liberation of God's people Israel from their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. But in every respect, God has not only brought them out of slavery, led them through the wilderness, but he's come with them into the promised land and he dwells among them. And so we go on to verse 5. The call can only be to worship, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Now, that word, footstool, an interesting word. The footstool, of course, is the place where the feet are set. Nowadays, I suppose you could extend it to the part of the lazy boy recliner that flips up when you're sitting in it, but it's the same concept. It's the place where the feet go. In Hebrew thought, the feet are not exactly the most exalted part of the body. They are also the place at which a subject would prostrate himself before his ruler, the only part of the ruler that the subject would be even fit to approach would be the feet, the least honorable part, as a means of abasement and indicating proper recognition of his subservient place in the relationship. The footstool is a humble piece of household furniture, but it's a very familiar one. In Scripture, however, the footstool is not referred to all that often, and it's only ever referred to in connection with God. Now, there are three particular locations that Scripture tends to identify with God's footstool, and we see the first of those in this verse. It's his dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem. The thought is, all that we're going to really get in touch with are the feet, the lowest part. But this is the place, the temple, the mercy seat, is where God's feet touch our lives, touch his dwelling place. There are other Old Testament passages in which the same thought is expressed. Now, I said there are two other ways in which Scripture refers to God's footstool. We'll come back to those a bit further on. So in the first five verses, as we said, the psalmist has been alternating between addressing Israel on the one hand or addressing God on the other. When the focus has been on addressing Israel, it's been on the people at large. Now in verse 6, we get names, familiar names. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also is among those who called upon his name. Now, Moses and Aaron were priests. Samuel's, of course, a prophet. And the third really significant ministry in Old Testament Israel is the king. But that position's already taken. We already heard that back earlier in the psalm. The king is mighty. Let's not talk about the king sitting in Jerusalem. Let's talk about the king of heaven and earth. Of course, if you know the Old Testament, you know that God's intention always was that he would rule over Israel as their king. They asked for a human king, and God reluctantly gave it to them to allow them to experience the consequences of their rebellion against him. So we have prophet, priest, and king in this psalm, the three crucial ministries of leadership in the Old Testament. Now, as we've seen, the psalmist has been alternating again between addressing the people and addressing the Lord. There's another relationship dynamic that comes into play beginning in this verse. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. God spoke back. God spoke back. Not only that, but if you go on to verse 7, you see that sometimes God initiated the conversation. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. And their response was the response of obedience. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. We've already heard earlier about God's love, power, and justice. Verse 8 focuses on another one of God's attributes that is related to those three. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. What's being said here is that God forgave them, but avenged the wrongs that they had committed. Now, I don't know if that particularly gets your attention, but it gets my attention. What wrongs? We're talking about three of the all-time heavy greats in Old Testament history. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Can't do much better than that. Well, let's take a look at Moses. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how when Moses struck the rock that God had said, speak to, and it will give you water. Paul's commentary on that would imply that Moses was actually striking Christ because he was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. Well, Aaron, of course, there's that little thing with the golden calf. Samuel, not the most patient leader, nor necessarily the greatest parent in the world. You were a forgiving God to them. Didn't hold their wrongs against them. At the same time, an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, it's a little easier to understand if we understand the original word in the context, not so much of emotionally charged vengeance, but requital or recompense. That is, God forgave the wrongs, even of these great leaders, but he also put right the wrong things that they had done. Now, I find that to be perhaps even more astonishing than the statement about God's forgiveness. There's a song that was popular back in the day, the Vineyard Movement. At the cross, some of us know that, it's an old one now, and the cross is described as the place where the wrongs we had done and the wrongs done to us were nailed to the cross. God is not just concerned about wiping out your and my sin and guilt problem. Although he is. He's also concerned about putting right the mess we've made in other people's lives and in our own life. Amen. By the things that we have done. And he did that starting at the top, starting with the best, and he'll do that for you and me. That's great news, and it's no wonder that the psalm ends with a renewed call to worship in verse 9. the third and final time in the psalm that God is described as holy, other. We started off by saying that when God shows up, the game changes. He showed up in the pillar of cloud in the wilderness and spoke to Moses and Aaron. He showed up in the temple at the mercy seat between the cherubim. And there's one other place in our readings today where God shows up. The Mount of Transfiguration. And that really changes the game. It changes the game in the macro and in the micro. Before the Transfiguration, we know that Jesus is an itinerant prophet, a healer, a teacher, certainly with a special call from God, but it isn't precisely known to his disciples at that point. But immediately after the Transfiguration, especially if you follow Luke's account, Jesus turns the heat up, and he begins to say to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over to the authorities, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead, just like you guys just saw back on the mountain. It's at the cross, of course, where Jesus will enact once and for all the fulfillment of these incredible promises of God, of which in the Old Testament we see the foreshadowing. Well, we also said a few moments ago that there are three kinds of references in Scripture to God's footstool. And we heard the first one, the temple in Jerusalem is God's footstool. It's the point of contact between God and the whole world. The one place in the world where God's feet, as it were, hit the ground. That was the message that the Israelites were supposed to proclaim to the nations. We have this unique relationship with God that nobody else has. The psalmist elsewhere says he has not made known his rules to any other, or his way to any other nation. They don't know his rules. Well, Isaiah chapter 66 is far more comprehensive when he records the Lord saying, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" This God is so great, a building cannot contain him. He can be known there, but he can't be kept there. "Heaven is my throne," God says. "The earth is my footstool," the whole earth. It's a great missions text because it says that the worship of God that begins in the temple cannot, or the sanctuary, cannot stop there. It must go out the doors. It must be proclaimed even to the ends of the earth. The most frequent reference, however, to God's footstool is that which is found in Psalm 110, the first verse, which then is cited at least four separate places in the New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that proclaims the coming chosen one of God, who will not only be the Redeemer and the Savior, but the hope of the nations, and who will ultimately win a decisive victory from which there will be no turning back. In the psalm, God touches earth with his feet in the Jerusalem temple. He shows up and the game changes, but Isaiah's insight is even more. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. God can and does show up anywhere in the whole world. How does he do that? Because now the Son of God, for whose feet his enemies will become his footstool, has shown up, has been revealed in his glory. And wherever he comes by the Spirit, the game changes. And we see the foretaste of that on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus glorified in a foreshadowing of his resurrection victory, of his eternal presence in heaven, of his return in glory when God puts all his enemies under his feet and puts right the wrong things we have done. Where his enemies become his footstool and he becomes all in all. And that will be the ultimate game changer. We're not there yet. We live in between. In between Jesus' victory at the cross and resurrection and his coming final victory when he returns. The good news for you and me is that God can meet us anywhere. Here, as we gather for worship. That was the word we had in our prayer meeting Wednesday night. That we've been taking God's presence for granted. Lord, have mercy. He's here. And when he's here, he changes the game. We don't have to walk just in normal life, whatever that is, with all of the difficulties and the ambiguities and the hardships and the broken relationships and the failures. Because when God shows up, the game changes. He's here, but he's not just here. When we go out, friends, we take with us the Spirit of God who has come to dwell within us. Because of what Jesus has done. And that changes the game. So my question for us this morning, where do you and I need God to change the game? We've been thanking him for the ways that he showed up, which is right. We need to start there. I want to take it further. Where do you and I need God to change the game? What circumstance, what situation, what difficulty, what obstacle or hardship are we facing where today we need to see God move with authority, power, and grace? Because, friends, that's what he does. It's his nature. He is exalted. He is holy among his people, and he is the God of heaven and earth who has already brought salvation to the world through the gospel, and longs for you and me to know him more and to see him more and to be filled with his Spirit more and to be more used by him in his love for those who don't know him as well as for us. Where do you need God to change your game today? He's here. Starts here. Exalt the Lord and worship him at his footstool. For he is holy. Meet him, because whatever your need is for change, that's what he does. He's the game changer. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. For the Lord our God is holy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.